Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we can come during the middle of the week. Thank you for this place of shelter, Lord, free from the wind and the blowing sand. But Lord, when that sand gets in my eyes and my teeth, I'm reminded that every grain of sand, as your word says, is numbered as the precious thoughts that you have for us. So, Lord, those are innumerable out there. And we thank you, Lord, for your precious thoughts towards us. And yes, even as we shared at the retreat, Lord, you can't use us as you desire when we're dirty vessels. But we thank you, Lord, that there's always a way back. And Lord, you will continue to use us. I thank you for that. Thank you for restoration. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for your continued love. And thank you, Lord, that there's always a way back. And so tonight, Lord, may we just settle our hearts in. May you teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth this evening. May we learn, again, some wonderful and powerful and practical and pertinent things from your word that even apply to us today. And so, Lord, thank you for the blessing it is to be here with family, with my brothers and sisters. And Lord, you be the guest of honor. You be the teacher tonight. And you feed your sheep, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings 18. Beginning at verse 1, it says this. Now it came to pass, in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. There's a clue there, huh? Remember what we talked about a couple weeks ago? Whenever mom is named, good king. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to fortified city. Kind of a breath of fresh air, huh, on this windy Wednesday where we have a good king. It's always nice to run into a good king every once in a while in 2 Kings. As we see, he came to rule the southern kingdom, Judah, at the very end of the kingdom of Israel. They were in their last days as a free nation. The Assyrians would come in and take captive the northern kingdom. But in the meantime, down to the south, the two southern nations are still enjoying their freedom. And now they, for the next 29 years, enjoy their freedom with a good king. Now, from chapter 18 on, we will be following only the history of Judah. After tonight, we are pretty much finished with Israel, because Israel is pretty much finished as a nation. And so we are going to follow Judah from this point on, because the northern kingdom is just that. They are history, these guys. God warned them over and over and over. And again, tonight we are reminded of why they fell. The reasons, we'll see three reasons here in a moment why they fell and why God had to allow them to go into judgment and to be held captive for the next 70 years. But the first thing we notice here in verse 1 is that Hezekiah, the best of all the kings since David ruled, was the son of Ahaz, the worst king to ever rule in Judah. What that shows me is that each and every one of us has a free will. Today it's very popular to blame your parents for the type of lifestyle that you live. But here's proof that if you're a man or woman after God's own heart, you can break the chains. You can sever those things that your family was entwined in for years. How do I know that? Tina and I were the first ones in our family to be saved. Our families were just wrapped up in all sorts of things. You name it. It goes way back. I've shared some family stuff with you. The Adams family, if you would. You know, living after the sin of Adam. We were a mess. But when we got saved, God severed those ties. All the drugs and alcohol, all the junk that went on in our family for generations, all of a sudden we began to turn our family around. Then my dad got saved, my mom got saved, sisters and Tina's brother, and, you know, all of a sudden God began to work in our family. As a matter of fact, when our kids were very small, we laid hands on our children and prayed for them that they would not be involved in the things that we were involved in. That all of those things would just be severed right there. We pleaded the blood of Jesus Christ over our kids. And so we see tonight that Hezekiah chose to walk with God, even as David did. Of all the kings in Judah, the only one that is mentioned of following as David did was this guy here by the name of Hezekiah. Verse 2 gives us a bit of insight as to why he was a good king. He had a godly mother. A godly mother is very important in the life of a child. So, so important. Her name was Abby, which according to 2 Chronicles 29:1 is short for Abijah. And she was the daughter of Zechariah. She took the time when Hezekiah was a young boy to nurture him and to pray for him. Oftentimes, what Jewish mothers would do was they would whisper in the ears of that little baby, from the first day on, Yahweh is Lord. Yahweh is Lord. And you know what? That's important for you moms and you grandmothers and great-grandmothers. Man, if you have unbelieving relatives with your grandkids, get those little kids and whisper in their ears, Jesus is Lord. Tell them little Bible stories. Break those chains. Sever those chains that have your families wrapped up. So important. And even better yet is when you can have a Christian father and a Christian mother together, united in the Lord, to train up these children in the ways of the Lord. And when they get old, they will not depart from it. And so we see that Abby is mentioned here as a godly mother, and she trained up one of the very good kings of the southern kingdom, Judah. Hezekiah, according to verse 3, was a genuine son of David. Look what it says. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. What had David done that he exemplified in his own personal life? He knew that David loved the word of God. When you read through the Psalms, you see over and over and over how David loved God's word. As a matter of fact, in the Psalms, the longest chapter in the Psalms, chapter 119, is the longest chapter in the Bible, and every verse is about the Word of God. It's just an amazing chapter. Read it when you get a chance. And you look at what it says. It talks about the Word, the precepts, the law, all of these things, time after time after time, verse after verse after verse. David loved the Word of God. Hezekiah followed that. Hezekiah loved the Word of God as well. He was a genuine son of David because he loved the worship of God. And again, when you look at the Psalms of David, you see that David was a man after God's own heart and a man that worshiped the Lord. He worshiped the Lord always. Also, he loved the house of God, just as David did. Hezekiah, as we'll see here, when we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, will be instrumental in rebuilding the house of God that was torn down and filled with all sorts of rubbish, garbage that was from idolatrous people being in God's temple. Hezekiah is going to go in and clean house. That's why he was a good king. Fourthly, the reason that Hezekiah was a genuine son of David was because he loved the people of God. We talked about that Sunday. How important it is for leaders, those in leadership, to love the flock of God. The good, the bad, and the ugly, we mentioned Sunday. You know, we got to love one another. We're all in this together. None of us deserve salvation. It's important that a fellowship loves the Lord God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loves their neighbor as their self. And so we see that Hezekiah was a genuine son of David because he loved the Word, the worship, the house of God, and the people of God. And you see, as soon as he came onto the throne, guess what he did? He cleaned house. He went in and we're going to see here where he tore down all of the things on the high places. Where the other kings, even some of the good kings, when they came in and they instituted worship in the word of God again, for some reason they left all of the things on the high places of the hills. They didn't tear down the altars and the pagan idolatrous things that were up there. And so because of the other kings who ruled before him, especially his wicked father, idolatry had spread throughout the land. Hezekiah had had enough. When he took his place on the throne, he decided it was time to get this junk out. None of the other, even good kings, had the courage or the faith to tear down the altars or to clean the rubbish out of the temple. But look what he does, verse 3 and 4. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars. He cut down the wooden image. You can hear him with his chainsaw out there. And broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. This guy meant business, man. He was serious about his relationship with God. And he was serious about the things that had crept into the house of the Lord. He said, man, it's time to clean house here. One of the artifacts that we see there in verse 4 that was being worshipped was the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness 800 years earlier. This old tarnished bronze serpent had been around for 800 years. And back in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, we can see what this little artifact had to do with. As a matter of fact, let's take a look and see what this Nehushtan, brazen serpent is all about. Turn left to Numbers chapter 21, fourth book of the Bible. Pick it up at about verse 4, Numbers 21, 4. You know the story. Then they journeyed, the children of Israel, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged along the way. So we can see they've been out in the hot desert. God had delivered them through the Red Sea. But all of a sudden there begins this murmuring complaint. And people are becoming disheartened, discouraged along the way. Look at this, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. You talk about an unthankful people. He delivered them from slavery, from bondage. You know the story. They were making bricks in the hot sun. And all of a sudden the new Pharaoh came in. He says, hey, you guys now are going to have to go and gather your own straw. And he made the work twice as hard for the people. And the Bible tells us that the groanings of the people went up to the Lord. And that's when God decided to send them a deliverer by the name of Moses. But look how grateful they are. For there's no food, no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. Worthless bread, it was manna from heaven. It was angel food, if you would. God had provided for them. Look what the Lord does. You know, it's a dangerous thing to speak against the Lord, to murmur against the Lord, especially in the area of His provision. Look what happens. The Lord takes us very seriously. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord. And against you, pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So guess what Moses did? He prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Interesting story, isn't it? As a matter of fact, bronze in Scripture always speaks of judgment. And those of you that are in the medical field, you've seen the serpent on the cross. It's the symbol that represents the American Medical Association. That's how old that symbol is. Jesus himself also speaks of the bronze serpent here. As a matter of fact, turn right to John chapter 3, all the way over into the New Testament. Isn't it wonderful that God's word is absolutely so perfect that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are blended together? What I love about this story, John chapter 3, it's the born-again chapter. You're all familiar with John chapter 3. Nick at night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. John chapter 3. Jesus not only gives his approval of the books of Moses, because he mentions the story of Moses, but also the bronze serpent. He confirms 2 Kings. He confirms Numbers. It's just wonderful the way, as I often say, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so it's absolutely perfect how the Bible confirms itself. And so in chapter 3, Jesus himself also speaks of this incident to Nicodemus in this chapter that speaks of being born again. Let's just take a look at the whole thing. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Funny, his name is Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Isn't it amazing that the phrase born again is mentioned a couple of times in Scripture, but yet people today think that the term born again is some new, 21st century term. It's a term that Jesus used 2,000 years ago to talk about the changed life, to be born again, to be a new creation in Christ. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Here's a religious guy, knows nothing about spiritual things. I find that's true with most religious people. Sometimes you can mention spiritual things to religious people who are spiritually dead, and they kind of scratch their head and look at you like, "Man, you know, you're way out there with this religion thing." But you see, he was thinking flesh, and Jesus was speaking spirit. Notice, he says, "How can a man be born when he's old, enter into his mother's womb a second time?" I don't think so. Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh," that's the first birth. "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit," that's the second birth, meaning born again. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." You know what Jesus is saying very clearly here? You cannot go to heaven unless you're born a second time. What do you think he means when he says you must be born again? I mean, there's no question that you absolutely, positively must be born a second time, spiritually. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that amazing? It's so true, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit moves, we can't see him. But he's moving upon every heart. He's moving in the midst of God's people here tonight. He is the one that leads us and guides us in all truth. He's the one who indwells us. He's the one who convicts us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Isn't it wonderful that we are now indwelt with the person of the Holy Spirit? Nicodemus answered, said to him, "How can these things be?" Isn't it sad when religious people can't understand spiritual things? There are seminaries, or cemeteries, if you would, filled with religious people that have no idea about spiritual things. Notice, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So true, isn't it? "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Here's the verse. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The picture that we see, the foreshadowing of Christ that we see in the book of Numbers, was a picture of things to come. You see, Jesus Christ would be lifted up on the cross. And when we look to Jesus Christ on the cross, that is where our salvation comes from. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, speaking of judgment in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He goes right into John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And don't quit there. A lot of people quit right after John 3:16. Go to John 17. I love it. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a wonderful picture we see. Even in what a lot of people consider the boring book of Numbers. You know, there's no boring books in the Bible. There are some that are a little bit dry, just like this desert. But you know what? If you dig down far enough in this desert, you're going to find a water table. And I would encourage you in these dry, arid books, supposed dry and arid books, there are springs of living water there waiting to come up and just be those flowing rivers of living water in your soul. When you can take the serpent on the pole, and when you can take John chapter 3 and it all blends together, you just get excited. Wow, look what the Lord showed me here. And so that serpent in the wilderness was very, very important at that time. But as we turn back to 2 Kings 18, God did not give them that serpent as a form of idolatry. And what they had done, and that's why Hezekiah came in, he took that bronze serpent that they worshipped for 800 years. And guess what he did? He made scrap metal out of it. He said, enough. I feel the same way. I wish that some of these people in some of these temples, if you would take some of this stuff that they have and make scrap metal out of it. Because it's drawing people, it's leading people astray. And it's turning people away from the true and the living God. You see, the problem with the serpent in 2 Kings 18 is that Israel held on to this brass figure and worshipped this inanimate object, calling it Nehushtan, which means just a piece of brass. And that's all it was. People that worship inanimate objects are worshiping just that, inanimate objects. If it's clay, they're just worshiping clay. If it's metal, it's just scrap metal. If it's carved ivory or whatever, God is not concerned with those things. Those who worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. You say, man, how could those people ever do that back then? You know what? They're still doing it today, my friend. People are still worshiping things today. People worship the Shroud of Turin. Ever heard of the Shroud of Turin? Supposed burial cloth of Jesus Christ. We won't get into that tonight. But I had a couple leave the church back in Vermont because we wouldn't have these people come through and tell us about the Shroud of Turin. I said, man, there's absolutely no way. How about years ago where they were selling pieces of the cross? Anybody heard about that little scam? Well, here you can buy pieces of the actual cross that Jesus died on. And if you could collect all the pieces of wood that were sold, you could build the Empire State Building with all of the pieces of the supposed cross. They sold for millions of dollars. We still have Nehushtan today in America. Mankind is prone to all sorts of idolatry. We need to scrap these things. Why? Because read Psalm 115 when you get a chance. And the Lord says they have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear, mouths that can't speak. And he says people that worship those things are just as dumb as they are. Joel Coleman paraphrase. And I think it's so important that we don't worship things. We don't worship buildings. We don't worship church leaders or pastors. That's idolatry. We worship Jesus Christ and him alone. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, Hezekiah did, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. What a compliment. for he held fast to the Lord. The term in the original language means he got a grip. Man, get a grip on the Lord and don't let go. It says that he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. What did he do? Man, he came right in. He removed the rubbish. He reopened the temple and he reinstated worship. Wow. What a testimony. He brought the people back. He did the best that he could to bring worship back into Judah, the southern kingdom. Here's the problem, though. The people had an outward type of revival, but there was really no inward change, as we'll see here further on in the lesson. But you know what? As long as the leader of the church or the fellowship, when God raises up a leader, he is to lead by example. Pastor Ray up at the retreat gave me a cool little example. He says, you know what? The body of Christ is like a string. He said, if you pull on that string, it will follow nice and straight as you lead. But if you try to push that string, it'll ball up on you. Sheep are to be led. The body of Christ is to be led. We are to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to point to him through his word, through the worship of the Lord. That God would revive his people, that the Holy Spirit would lead the church. And so we see here that he removed the rubbish, he reopened the temple, he reinstated worship, especially. And the all-important thing, even though he cleaned house, you see, when you clean house, you still need to bring something back in. Jesus talked about that, about sweeping the house clean. And if the Lord doesn't come back in, that man or that woman will become seven times worse than they were before. And so Hezekiah knew that when the temple was clean, just like our temple, that this temple here, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit as a believer. And so we see here, well, keep your finger here. We're going to do some Bible searching tonight. Turn right, 2 Chronicles 29. He not only cleaned house, got the rubbish out of the temple, but he brought the sacrifice and the worship back in. As a matter of fact, in the next chapter, I believe chapter 30, he actually brings back the Passover, which is just an amazing blessing for the children of Israel. 2 Chronicles 29. We'll begin at verse 3 this time. Going to cover a lot of scripture verses tonight. But you know what? This stuff is just, it so dovetails our message tonight. I just can't go without sharing this with you tonight. In the first year of his reign, Hezekiah, verse 3, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. First thing he does, bring the bulldozer in, guys. Let's get this junk out of here. Now, you can take this picture of the temple and the worship, and we can apply it to our own lives. You see, the first step in being restored, the first step, if you've been away from the Lord, in getting back to the Lord, is get the rubbish out. Take out the trash. So important. Why? Because you can't expect to have a pure, holy walk with the Lord when there's clutter, when there's junk, when there's idols in there, when there's stuff in there. You need to clean house. How do we clean house? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us clean. Clean house. Get the rubbish out, guys, gals. It's so important. For our fathers, verse 6, have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. The place was empty. The place was dead. You see, the lamp speaks of the light of the world, Jesus Christ. The incense in Scripture always speaks of prayer. And what had happened is the light had gone out and the prayers had gone out of the people. And Hezekiah says, hey, you know what? Get the rubbish out and we need to bring these things back into the house of the Lord. Notice, therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as if you have seen with your eyes. And what Hezekiah is saying here, You saw what happened. You saw how the Lord's wrath came upon and desolation came upon them and jeering. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity. And again, when there's sin in the house, it affects the whole family. It affects your marriage. It affects your kids. It affects your grandkids. It takes them captive. Now it is in my heart, Hezekiah says, to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Go down to verse 15. And they gathered their brethren. They sanctified themselves. Sanctification means that we are holy. We are set apart. That's our relationship with God. He has made you and I holy and set apart for himself. And so the first thing they do when they bring the worship back is, man, it's a personal thing. We need to sanctify ourselves. And went according to the commandment of the king and the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the Brook Kidron. The Brook Kidron, even to this very day in Israel, refers to the dung heap. He's saying, get all this junk out, get the rubbish out, and take it to the dung heap. Another term was Gehenna. Take it down to the Brook Kidron, to the dung heap, and get rid of this stuff. Down to verse 20, notice what happens. After they clean house, get the rubbish out. Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering, for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, for Judah. Then he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. Now they begin to sacrifice before the Lord. And so they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly and laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. As I look at this, in 1, 2, 3, 4 verses, we see blood mentioned 4 times. The blood is so important even to this very day. Why? Because it's the blood of the spotless Lamb of God that was shed on Mount Calvary for you and me that makes us one with God. You see that word atonement in verse 24? I love that word. You can hyphenate it. I like to say that it means at one ment. It makes us one with God. Atonement means that the blood makes us one with a pure and holy God. At one ment is a good way to look at that word. Isn't it wonderful to be one with him through the precious blood of his son? That's why for the life of me, I can't understand why today with these seeker-friendly services, they remove the cross, they remove the blood, they remove repentance, they remove words like sin from the messages, from the sermons today. And you know what? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. If you don't have any blood, guess what? You don't have any forgiveness. If you don't have any crown, you don't have heaven. No cross, no crown. You can't get in without the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, we see a foreshadow of things to come, even from the Old Testament. But look what happens after they take care of the sin. Look what happens when the atonement comes through the shed blood. Verse 25. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord. Here comes the worship team with cymbals and stringed instruments with harps. There are religious groups today that say, oh, we do our worship without any instruments. We do just a cappella because we believe that they didn't use instruments in those days. Well, I see cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. I see instruments all through Scripture. It's part of worship. But they notice they take care of the sin, and the worship team comes in with the cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. And thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Oh, man, we got a brass section now. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, look at this, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped. Notice, all the assembly worshiped. Today, unfortunately, many people go to churches to be entertained. Worship is a corporate thing. It's a body thing. Oftentimes people say, well, don't you have a choir at Calvary Chapel? And I go, yes, we do. It's the congregation. Behold, the choir. We're not here to be entertained. I'm not here to listen to a bunch of choir people sing. I want to be in the midst of the congregation. I want to worship the Lord together with you. That's why I don't sit in the front. I told Tina, let's go sit in the... I don't like the front seat. Let's go sit with the sheep, you know? It's so important that we all worship together. The singers sang and the trumpeters trumpeted. And all that they continued, and that was my own term there, but until the burnt offering was finished. You see, there was great excitement, great joy, because their sins were forgiven. We should blow the roof off this place when we sing, because our sins are forgiven. Man, I don't have a good voice. I don't know whether you do or not, because I'm not listening to you. And I hope you're not listening to me, because I don't have a good voice either. But I'm here to worship the Lord, man. You know, He inhabits the praises of His people. You know, we judge music by earthly standards. I got a feeling when we get to heaven, it's going to be a whole lot different than we think. These people that we see on American Idol, they want to be an American Idol. If they're saved, they're probably going to be in the back row in heaven. All these people that thought they couldn't sing are going to be right up front, man. It's group participation when we worship the Lord. Don't worry about your voice. Just make a joyful noise to the Lord. And if everybody's singing loud, we're not going to hear you anyway. So. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Notice that. The king wasn't above the people. The king was worshiping and bowing with the people. We're not to be above the people. We're to be amongst the people when we're in ministry today. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders, verse 30, commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. Asaph, by the way, was the worship leader. So they sang praises with gladness and they bowed their heads down and worshiped. You know, there's a number of different ways we find in Scripture to worship the Lord. Sometimes people are flat out. Sometimes people are kneeling. Some people are bowing. Sometimes they're standing, lifting their hands. But whatever we do it corporately. You see, the king was bowing down with the people. Whatever we do together. Oftentimes when the worship leader says, let's all stand, we all stand together. Let's be seated, we all sit together. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. We want God to get all the attention. We're here to worship Him. We're not here to draw attention to ourselves. We're here to sing praises to the Lord. And so they sang with praises and gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring the sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were willing, of willing heart, brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. Man, that's sacrifice. But the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also, the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings, with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. And so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. That's worship. But you see the progression? You got a clean house. You got to be forgiven for your sin. You know, worship the Lord. Man, it's just amazing. And do you think God still works that way today? I believe that with all of my heart. You know, and God wants to work in every fellowship. You know, He does. He's just looking for people that desire to worship Him. Back to the 18th chapter of the 2 Kings. We'll get through this. We still got 3-4 more hours, so hang in there. And so, because of all that took place here, according to God's desires, that's what it said, 2 Chronicles. Here we see tonight in chapter 18, they're holding fast to the Lord. They're not departing from Him. They're keeping His commandments. And the Lord was with him, Hezekiah, and he prospered wherever he went. Look at verse 7. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. What had happened is his wicked father had made a covenant. He was given money to the Assyrians for protection. And it says there that, man, he rebelled against the king of Assyria. He wasn't going to give him any bucks anymore. Breaking free from the heathens, from the pagans. And so because Hezekiah obeyed God as David did, he enjoyed the promises that were given to David and his descendants. And so the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, were really enjoying a time of prosperity. I'm not talking financial prosperity. I'm talking about enjoying the richness of the Lord. I would much rather have the richness of the Lord in my life than the riches of the world in my life. And that's why these guys today, man, they get that word prosperity all messed up. Prosperity is that God would prosper us in things that please Him, that our desires would be His desires. That we would prosper in the things of the Lord. Verse 7 and 8. Notice verse 8. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from watchtower to the fortified city. And so Hezekiah cleaned house even further by throwing off the yoke of oppression from the king of Assyria. And Hezekiah also, it says there in verse 8, he smote the Philistines who were also oppressing Judah. And meanwhile, back in the northeast kingdom, we see that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, invades Israel and seizes Samaria while carrying off many Israelites into captivity. Look at verse 9. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away captive to Assyria and put them in Halah and by the Habor, the river of Gazan, and in the cities of the Medes. Why? Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded, and they would neither hear nor do them. I had mentioned earlier the reason that the northern kingdom was taken away, Samaria, overrun by the Assyrians. He gives us three reasons right there. This is the reason that God allowed them to be taken captive in verse 12 there. Number one, they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. Secondly, they transgressed against his covenant. Thirdly, it says they would neither hear nor do the things that God required them to do. Wow. You know what? I think America's batting 1,000 there too today. Today in America, we're not obeying the voice of the Lord. We are transgressing his covenant. And thirdly, we neither hear God, I'm talking about overall in this nation, nor do we do the things that he says. Next Tuesday, Pastor Jim and I and our wives are going to the White House. There's 400 Calvary Chapel pastors that are going to Washington, D.C. We've been invited to the White House. And one of the reasons we are going there is so that we can see firsthand our Christian heritage in America. You can find scripture verses in concrete inside the White House. You can see our nation's heritage. You can see Moses there. You can see all through the White House evidence that this nation is a Christian nation. And I'm excited to go. Never been there before. Once in a lifetime thing, you know. And so we're excited to go there and see what God has for us. My heart's desire would be that I could meet President Bush. Can God do that? Who knows? I just want to tell him I love him and I pray for him every day. Is he a perfect man? No, neither am I. But, you know, I believe a lot of the decisions he's making are because of what God's word says. The reason that we're in the Middle East is because God has us there for a reason. Because we are to protect Israel. And part of protecting Israel is going into Iraq and other parts of the Middle East because, hey, it's all coming down very, very soon. And I think it's very important. Anyway, I'm not giving you a dissertation in politics, but I just believe that we are there because God wants us there. Moving right along. Verse 13. And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And so Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. We got a problem here, Houston. In verses 13 through 16, it records God's testing of Hezekiah's faith. Was Hezekiah going to put his faith and trust in the Lord? And also in this section of Scripture, he is proving the hearts of the people of Judah. What is going to happen all of a sudden when Assyria is right along their border? After the northern kingdom had been taken captive, and here's this little nation, two nations down below, the southern kingdom, Judah. What are they going to do with Assyria breathing down their neck? Up to this point, Judah had experienced 5 years of reform, restoration, renewal. But it wasn't real with the people. Even though Hezekiah did his best to lead, Isaiah 10:6 tells us that it was a hypocritical nation. They had reform, but there was no rebirth in the hearts of the people. God is not looking for reform. God is looking for rebirth. God is looking for regeneration. Yes, it's okay for reform and restoration and renewal, but there's got to be a rebirth there as well. And so God in Isaiah 10:6 calls them a hypocritical nation. They had a very good king. They restored the worship and all of that, the sacrifice in the temple. But the people weren't wholeheartedly devoted to God. That's pretty scary. They had an outward form of godliness, as Paul said, but they were denying the truth from within. They did not comply with Hezekiah's reformation when it counted most, or where it counted most, in their hearts. Yes, they were back into temple worship and sacrifice and all those things, but their hearts were far from God. The high places were removed from the high hills, and the idols were taken down, but the idols were not removed from their hearts or their homes. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? A lot of times we worship together as the body of Christ. We worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We get all fired up. We worship. We read the word, but yet we go to our homes and there are still these little idols there. And yet even on the throne of our hearts, there's these little idols that are still there. That's a scary place to be. True reform, true repentance takes place in the heart and in the house. It's so important to clean house. Have you cleaned house lately? Have you gone through each room and said, okay, Lord, is there anything displeasing to you here? Is there anything, Lord, that if you walk through the doors that I would be ashamed of, that would cause me to shrink back? Any tapes or CDs or DVDs that maybe are distasteful in your sight, Lord? Is there anything here on my cable TV, Lord, that you wouldn't approve of? Are there any books that I'm reading that you don't approve of? The list is endless. The bottom line is this, is that we need to not only have revival in the church, but we need to have revival in our hearts and in our homes as well. It's got to overflow from this place. It's got to take over our whole lives. You see, God will not settle for a divided heart. Too many people today have their work life and then their play life and they have their business life and all of these things. But yet God should be part of every aspect of our life. We should live every aspect of our life before Him. We don't have our religious life and our work life and all this stuff. We need to make sure that God is in every part of our heart and our home. Here's the test. The northern kingdom was taken captive by Shalmaneser, and now there was nothing that separated Assyria from Judah. The border was wide open. No walls, no fences, nothing. Judah's in a bad place. They're going to now suffer because of the sins of their own sister, the northern kingdom here. Partially because, hey, they were all in this together. It's like here in America. We're Americans. We're all in this together. Even though we're a house divided, even though there's light and darkness, there, I believe, are going to be things happen in this country that are going to cause a lot of people, both believer, unbeliever, and make-believer, to suffer. I believe that judgment is getting ready to fall on this nation. We're not talking judgment for our sins as God's people, but we're talking about judgment as a nation. And so we see here that, man, Judah's in a bad place, mostly because of their superficial submission to God, half-hearted worship. And so instead of falling on their knees here, they fall into the hands of the Assyrians as they try to purchase their own safety. Verse 15. So Hezekiah gave them all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasury of the king's house. And at the time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors and the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. And he gave it to the king of Assyria. How sad. How tragic. Hezekiah thought he could appease the enemy. Hezekiah thought he could make Judah safe by compromising with darkness. You know, we do the same thing sometimes as Christians. Sometimes we think the easy way out by compromising is the solution to the situation. In all actuality, what it does is it strengthens the enemy's boldness. When the world out there sees you compromise, the enemy gets victory. When the enemy sees you compromise, it gives him boldness. He goes, yeah, I got him now. Look at their faith is wavering. Even though our God is greater, sometimes we bow the knee to the world out there. And it shouldn't be that way with God's people. Judah feared Assyria more than God. That was the problem. That's why they thought, well, pay him off, man. Insurance here. Let's get all the gold, strip the doors. Let's give him, you know, a little money here to buy time. But it doesn't work that way. Why? The king of Assyria took the money and then he turns right around and invades Judah anyway. And you know what? Satan wants to do that to you. He wants to strip you of everything and turn around and overtake you anyway. That's his plan. You give him an inch, he'll take a mile. That's the way he works. Don't you remember in the BC days? Hey, a little one drink ain't going to hurt you, man. Yeah, come on, don't be a wimp. Just, you know, one hit. Ain't going to hurt you. One line. That's where it starts, isn't it? The enemy comes in, man. Starts a little eyedropper. Hey, a little eyedropper. And then a little shot glass. And then a cup. And then a bucket. And then next thing you know, where did the flood come from, man? That's the way he works. Didn't you start off with just a little? Those of you that, man, were carried away to Assyria in your life. Didn't you just start with a little? And it was fun and it was cool. But all of a sudden, man, when the hook is set and the enemy pulls you in, it's not cool anymore. When you look around, man, and you've ruined everything around you. Going, man, what happened to the fun part? Man, wasn't that fun at one time before? The Bible says that there is pleasure in sin. Do you know that? It's fun. But only for a season. And then comes judgment. He just wants to give you a little bit, get you over the line. Okay, a little compromise. Do you really think that you can deal honestly with the world out there? Do you really think you can deal honestly with your flesh? Do you think that you can control your flesh? Absolutely not. You can't deal honestly with the world, the flesh, or the devil. They will empty you and then they will move in and they will take over. Every single time, guaranteed. And what do we do? Well, why don't they keep their promise? You know? Do you think the world's going to keep their promise? Do you think the devil's going to keep his promise? Duh. Why don't we put all of our faith and trust in the one that will never never break a promise? Why don't we just trust him? Verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. Here they come. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Here they come. Going to have a little meeting by the pool there. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans on it, will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Man, tell me Satan's not a liar. These guys are standing right before the leadership and they're lying straight to their face. In verse 17, the king of Assyria sends three generals up against Jerusalem filled with doubts and fears and lies. That's what they use as tactics against the leaders of Judah. These guys named Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. These three here, led by Rabshakeh, will try to demoralize Judah's leadership and get them to surrender. One of the things they tried to do is say, "Hey, you remember Hezekiah tore down all those idols and all those high places on the mountains? That's where the Lord God dwelt. And Hezekiah tore them all down." They were trying to convince the people of Judah that that's where their God dwelt. And you know what? They started to buy it. In verse 19, they refer to their king as the great king, which is the beginning of the lies of the enemy. When Satan can convince you that he's greater than our king, guess what? He's getting a foothold big time. And Satan often tries to put fear in the hearts of God's people. That's his strategy. Terrorism. Isn't it amazing how the World Trade Center was taken down by two box cutters and a few airline tickets? You see, the enemy's tactics, even to this very day, is to inflict terror in the world today. There's just a handful of people in this world today that are inflicting terror in the hearts of people all over the world today. And that's the way Satan works. He's the original terrorist. He's the head of that army. And Satan often tries to put fear in our hearts. You know what the best antidote for fear is? Faith. Faith and fear can't dwell in the same place. "Well, where do I get faith, Pastor Joe?" I will sell you some in the back there for your love gift. Faith comes, some guys will tell you that. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Period. And that didn't cost you anything. It's free. Faith. Which means that in order for you to have faith, you must get into God's word. If all the word that you get all week long is on Sunday morning and Wednesday night, you're not going to have a whole lot of faith. My responsibility and Roman's responsibility and Jim's responsibility and Rusty's responsibility as Bible teachers is to challenge you to get into the Word of God. To whet your appetite. To challenge you to get into God's Word and get God's Word in you. And guess what? That faith will push the fear right out of your hearts. You will be men and women of faith. And you won't have to worry about any terrorist out there, believe me. And so we see in verse 19, they refer to their king as the great king. Verse 20, Rabshakeh begins to twist and to turn Hezekiah into circles, man. And he puts doubt in his mind. In verse 20 there, he says, "You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" In verse 21, he says, "Hey, you were going to have an alliance with Egypt. Egypt can't help you either." Verse 22, he says, "Hey, you trust in the Lord, but look, you tore his altars down." The devil just doesn't give up over and over and over. Verse 23, he says, "Hey, just come to my master." Remember what Jesus said, what Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness? He says, "All of these things," took him up on the high pinnacle, "all of these things have been given to me to give to whom I desire." He said, "Bow down to me and I'll give you all that the world holds out there." Isn't that amazing? And that's exactly what the enemy is trying to do with Hezekiah. Just bow down, man. Let me tell you something very clearly here tonight. Satan does not reward his servants very well. I think, you know, the world is being so duped by him out there that people think that Satan is going... Hey, you can go to some places in the world today and see Satan's trophy case, believe me. Some of us have even been there in Satan's trophy case. He does not reward his servants very well. Why would you even want to go there? Jesus Christ is the one that's going to reward us one day. In verse 25, he tries to give these men the impression that God's on his side. Notice what he says in verse 25. "Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" And so what he's doing, he's saying that the Lord said something to him. And, you know, I've learned over the years when someone comes up to me and says, "The Lord said to me," or "The Lord told me to tell you." You ever run into people like that? I always let them know that I'm going to wait for the Lord to tell me. If he tells me, I'll know he told you. But if he doesn't tell me, sorry. Because I see guys here like this, whatever his funny name is here, saying, "Hey, the Lord told me to tell you." And God didn't tell us. You've got to make sure that you know the fleece from the fur. Notice 26. We'll get through this. Oh, yeah, we're almost there. Verse 26. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, 'Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.'" He says, "Hey, we don't want the people to hear what you're saying. We don't want fear to be in the people." So guess what this guy does? The opposite. He speaks to him in Hebrew. But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" Oh, man, I'm not going to expound on that one. Anyway, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand.'" Look at the devil, man. "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" You see, Satan's a liar, and he's the father of the lie. Notice 31. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make peace with me, buy a present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat from his own vine, and every one his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cisterns.'" Like I said, promises from the evil one. Doesn't the world always promise you something that's never there? "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" And that's exactly what the enemy does today. He deceives people with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, deceitfulness of sin. And he tries to lure people in with all of these promises that will never come to pass. Rabshakeh's speech is like many politicians today, promising all these things, don't they? And they just lie through their teeth till November. Do they ever keep their promise? "Oh, we're going to help the economy and, you know, give you this and that." And all of a sudden you turn around and go, "Man, that was Rabshakeh speaking there. So if you see Reb Shaker on the ballot, don't vote for him. What they do is they use language that the people want to hear. They promise prosperity. I would love someone to get into office that would promise morality, that would promise repentance, and that would lead this nation back to God. This guy wouldn't get one vote. Well, he would get the vote from the born-again Christians, I guarantee you that. But you know what? They're promising everything but that which God desires. God wants us to turn back to Him. But today, men, politicians use this polished verbiage that the people want to hear. And that's exactly what we see here this evening. Verse 33. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? He's saying, man, look at us. We're number one. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand? This guy's boasting, man. He's proud. He's arrogant. That the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. But the people held their peace and answered not to him a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Boy, there's wisdom in that. Don't cast the pearls to the swine. You don't have to go toe-to-toe with someone that doesn't want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, God is your defender. You don't have to go toe-to-toe with the devil. I heard someone say, when the devil knocks at the door, just say, Jesus, would you answer that for me? That's all you got to do, man. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over at the house, over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Ahath, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. They were silent. You can't argue with the enemy. You can't be rational with irrational people. What can you say to a madman? Just be still and know that he is God. A couple of closing thoughts. Kind of a long chapter tonight, but I thought there was some pretty good points in here, I think, that we can all learn from, first of all. A couple of closing thoughts with number one, clean house. Keep it clean. Spring's coming. Let's do some spring cleaning. Clean your house. Keep it clean. Clean your heart. Keep your heart clean. Keep your mind clean. Again, best cleaning system ever devised, God's Word. The washing of the Word, the renewing of your mind, Paul says. Thirdly, do what's right in God's sight, no matter what anybody else thinks or does. Do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Fourthly, hold fast to Him. Why? Because you know what? When the enemy attacks, which he will, just a matter of time, you've got a grip on God, He's got a grip on you. Fifthly, don't believe the lies of the world. Believe the truths of the Word. Get the Word in you. And fourthly, know when to be silent. That's a hard one for me. But I'm going to be silent right now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these precious people of yours. Thank you that we have the truth. I pray, Lord, that we would clean house, that we would clean our hearts, Lord, that we would, even tonight, maybe some of us come in here dirty from the world out there. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would show us what needs to go. Lord, that we would be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we would confess our sins, because, Lord, you're faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we don't have to leave this place unclean. Thank you that you've made provision that we can be, Lord, so close to you that we can hear your heartbeat, as John the Beloved always was found with his head on your chest, and referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I thank you, Lord, that each and every one of us in this room who has a personal relationship with you is the disciple whom Jesus loves. And I pray, Lord, that we would be pure and holy in your sight. Lord, that we would hold on to you. Thank you, Lord, that you've got a hold on us. You're never going to let us go. And so I pray, Lord, from this moment forth, that we would love your word like never before, that we would hide it within our heart, Lord, that we would not sin against you. Help us to walk in the newness of life. Help us, Lord, to be victorious, to be, Lord, those men and women that you so desire us to be, filled with your Holy Spirit, picking up our cross daily and following you, Lord. Thank you so much, Father, for my brothers and sisters here tonight. Lift up those hearts, Lord, that need just a special word of encouragement tonight. Just pour out your blessings upon them. I pray, Lord, for those that are hurting financially. There's a lot of financial problems going on in America today. Lord, that they would trust you. Lord, that you would continue to strengthen our faith, knowing that you are Jehovah Jireh, that you will provide all of our needs according to your riches and glory. Pray for marriages in this fellowship, that you would strengthen them. Pray for the single people, Lord, that you would strengthen them and Lord, to keep them from the evil one, that they would resist the devil and that he would flee from them. Pray for the elderly people in our fellowship, Lord, that you would just be with them and bless them and keep them. Lord, that you would show us if there be any needs, any way that we can help them, Lord. And so, Lord, make this a fellowship that loves you with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, that we would love one another, Lord, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And so thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful worship. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the time in your word and prayer. And Lord, we love you and thank you so much for first loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.